Germany is under fire over its refusal to supply Ukraine with Leopard tanks to boost its fighting capacity in the war with Russia. The top IRGC commander urges the EU not to repeat its mistakes after the European Parliament called for designating the Iranian military organization as a terrorist entity. Also coming up, the World Court says it has received a UN request to give an advisory opinion on the legal consequences of Israel's occupation of Palestinian land. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Germany is under fire for its refusal to send Leopard tanks to Ukraine, with Kiev saying that the delay is claiming more Ukrainian lives. The senior advisor to President Volodymyr Zelensky has urged the country's Western allies to think faster on sending battle tanks. Mykhailo Podolyak, however, expressed optimism about the military aid, arguing that fighting is the only option. Meanwhile, Baltic states of Latvia, Estonia, and Lithuania issued a joint appeal, urging Berlin to provide Kiev with tanks now. Germany has been hesitant to send the tanks or allow other nations to transfer them. It has linked its position on the Leopards to U.S. reluctance to transfer its own tanks. A NATO summit was held on Friday to discuss the issue, but failed to break the deadlock. That is why Russia says Western tanks will not stop the advances of its forces. Other Western countries have also pledged to provide Ukraine with more weapons. Our correspondent in Donetsk, Johnny Miller, tells us about that pledged, as well as Russia's stance over the arms deliveries.
There seems to be an increasing split now, and this is very much a crucial point, I think, in terms of how far NATO and how far particular specific countries are going to go in supporting Ukraine. The Americans say they're not going to give any of their, at the moment anyway, they're saying they're not going to give any of their Abrahams tanks. They say it's not logistically feasible to do so. The British, as I said, only giving a few tanks. The British and the Americans are trying to pressure the Germans into giving their tanks. And the Germans have hundreds of Leopard tanks, and they've also sold hundreds of these tanks to other countries around Europe, which need German agreement to send them to Ukraine. Now, these hundreds of tanks could well have an effect on the battlefield, but at the moment, German politicians are standing back from that. So we may well be seeing a crucial moment in this split that has been going on in NATO for some time between the United States, Britain, Poland, the Baltic states, and Germany and France. And I think many people in Germany are starting to wonder, and politicians as well, not just people, starting to wonder whether continuing to give particularly heavy weapons to Ukraine is really in European interests. At the moment on the front lines, it's Russia very much on the ascendancy. And so when the Russians say that continuing to give weapons to Ukraine is only going to prolong the war, many people will agree with them.
Turkey has canceled a visit by the Swedish defense minister after the European country gave a green light to a far-right group to stage protests in Stockholm.
We have been following the process regarding this visit. As you are aware, we observed that there had been no reaction from the Swedish administration regarding those disgusting and mean actions against Turkey and our president. At this point, the visit of Swedish Defense Minister Pål Jonson to Turkey on January 27 has become meaningless and has no importance. That's why we canceled the visit.
The Turkish defense minister was reaching to two separate demonstrations planned for Saturday. An anti-immigration politician has received the permit to gather outside of the Turkish embassy, where he is planning to burn a copy of the Holy Quran. Separately, Stockholm police have allowed a protest against Sweden's NATO bid and to show support for Kurds. Turkey's foreign ministry had already summoned Sweden's ambassador on Friday. The envoy was told that the protest by a group sympathetic to the outlawed Kurdistan Workers' Party, or the PKK, is against bilateral relations. The Swedish minister was meant to travel to Turkey to push Ankara to ratify Stockholm's NATO membership. Turkey had previously asked Sweden to take a clearer stance against the PKK. Top commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has warned the European Union against blacklisting the IRGC as a terrorist organization.
Europe has not learned lessons from its past mistakes. It thinks it will be able to shake this great IRGC, a force full of faith and determination. We are not worried about their statements or actions, because whenever our enemies give us an opportunity, we become stronger.
General Salami further noted that Europe's security would have been compromised if the IRGC had not fought terrorist groups in the region. He also warned that the EU would bear the consequences of its actions. Salami was reacting to a resolution that the European Parliament passed on Thursday that calls for designating the IRGC as a terror group. The resolution is non-binding but comes as EU foreign ministers are set to discuss tightening sanctions on Iran next week. In a tit-for-tat move, Iranian lawmakers have also introduced a motion that would blacklist the armed forces of EU countries as terrorist entities if the bloc heeds the European Parliament's call. We were earlier joined by journalist and political commentator Said Mohsen Abbas. He explains why the West continues to take more anti-Iran measures.
Well, it's because I haven't seen the British establishment started to throw the toys out of the pram quite as robustly as they're doing at the moment. They seem to be very, very irritated at the failure, the latest failure of their regime change efforts. They seem to be taking it out on a lot of the Islamic centers or the centers linked to the Iran over here as well. So we're feeling the pressure even here. They have their pro-riot groups across the world who are all mobilized and remain mobilized, and they're supporting them in every way, shape, and form as well. But what they're really upset about is that the IRGC consistently has successfully countered terrorism in the West Asian region. And as Mr. Ghani says, it's absolutely the case that all of that terrorism, and all, I mean all of that terrorism in West Asia, all of it can be taken back to either Whitehall or to the gates of Tel Aviv or the gateways of Washington. This is just a plain and open fact. There is no doubting anybody who's worth anything in politics knows this to be the case.
The top UN court says it has officially received a request from the General Assembly to give an opinion on the legal consequences of Israel's occupation of Palestinian territories. The International Court of Justice confirmed the request in a press release without specifying a timeline. Last month, the UN General Assembly resolution asked the court to give advice on a number of Israeli measures. They include the regime's settlement and annexation, as well as altering the demography and the status of the city of Al-Quds. The resolution was supported by 98 countries against 17 no votes and 52 abstentions. Palestinians hailed it as a diplomatic and legal breakthrough, but Israel called it a despicable move. The Hague-based court's rulings are binding, but it lacks power to enforce them. In 2004, the ICJ also ruled that the Israeli separation wall on the occupied territories was illegal. Palestinian scientist and author Mazin Khumsaya says Israel and its main backer, the U.S., are not going to adhere to any international ruling on the occupied Palestinian territories.
It's a balance of power that determines when people get their freedom. So it's a struggle that determines, not international systems. International systems can help by shedding the light on the justice of the cause, and that's what will happen with this international ruling, that it sheds a light on the illegality of the Israeli occupation. But ultimately, Israel and the United States are not going to listen to international law, and it has to be implemented against their will, basically. So you have to have force to achieve justice. The wall continues to be built 19 years after a ruling that says it's illegal. Actually, most of it was built since 2004. The refugees, there was international rulings about the right of refugees to return to their homes and lands in 1949. And here we are many, many decades later, the right of return has not been implemented. So again, it's rulings, international justice and laws do not mean much if the local people don't get the power to change the circumstances.
Another Palestinian falls victim to Israeli violence in the occupied West Bank, bringing the total deaths this year to 18. The Israeli military says a Palestinian man was shot dead by a settler at a farm near the city of Ramallah. It says the Palestinian was trying to stab an Israeli man. No one was wounded. Tensions have remained high in the occupied territories in the past months, as Israel has stepped up its crackdown against Palestinians. In response, the Palestinians have conducted a series of attacks against Israelis. Resistance movements have backed the attacks. They say they are a natural response to the Israeli atrocities. The correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, earlier joined us to give details on how the Palestinian man was killed in the West Bank.
Well, this time we are speaking about 42-year-old Tariq Ma'ali from the town of Kufr, Na'mi, West Ramallah. Israeli settlers built illegal and unauthorized small outposts, and they prevent Palestinian farmers from going to their own land and cultivate their land. What happened, according to the Israeli military, that the Palestinian martyr arrived at the area there, and he tried to stab Israeli settler. The Israeli settler, who was armed, immediately opened fire and killed him. This is the Israeli story. We can't tell if he really tried to stab the settler or no, but anyways, it's his own land. We are speaking about Palestinian land taken by force from their real owners, and many cases happened recently that Israeli settlers surround the areas and attack the people, use their guns to shoot people and kill people in order to prevent them from reaching their own land. As you have mentioned, 18 Palestinians have been killed by the Israeli forces, and now an Israeli settler as well, since the beginning of 2023.
Is the United States covertly sponsoring the Daesh terror group in Afghanistan? Well, Russia's presidential envoy for the country thinks so. He says Washington is giving money to Daesh to avenge its shameful withdrawal from the war-torn country. We discuss that issue in detail in our news review program. Let's take a listen.
It's time now for our news review segment, where we take a look at one of our stories in a little bit more detail. The United States is covertly sponsoring the Daesh terror group in Afghanistan after Washington withdrew from the country in August 2021. That's according to Russia's presidential envoy for Afghanistan, Zamir Kabulov. The official has made the comment in an interview with Russia 24 TV. He said the U.S. has been reaching out to armed groups opposed to the Taliban and secretly giving money to Daesh. Kabulov said Washington has been acting this way to avenge what he called its shameful military political defeat in Afghanistan. He says the U.S. does everything to prevent peace in that troubled land, and the Russian official says the U.S. aims to undermine the stability of his country as well. The Taliban took over after the U.S. ended two decades of war and military presence and occupation there. Following its pullout, the U.S. has also imposed sanctions on Afghanistan and blocked its assets. At the same time, the country has witnessed a series of attacks, mostly claimed by Daesh. For more on this story, John Stepling joins us. He's an author and commentator from Inderøy, Norway. And we also have John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst. John, if I start with you, I mean, is it surprising for you that it's not just from Russia? We hear from other parties in other countries and officials in West Asia and beyond that the United States collaborates with Daesh.
The wider picture here is always the same, because you have to track this back to questions about what the United States was doing in Afghanistan to begin with, why they stayed there for 20 years, why they have continually mounted operations to remove Assad, coups against Assad, why they murdered Gaddafi and reduced Libya to a failed state. All of these are the same question in the end. What, you know, why did the U.S. foment the destruction of Yugoslavia? U.S. foreign policy has been the same for a very long time, and probably these accusations are true. I barely pay attention anymore because it's always the same. My response is always the same. The U.S. is an imperialist power and it interferes in the affairs of other countries, sovereign nations. It assassinates and occupies, and it is It is the single largest disruptive force on the planet, and this never changes, and this is probably a perfect example.
Okay, John Bosnich, what's your views? I mean, we hear time and again American military forces that are occupying the Syrian-Iraqi border, allowing Daesh terrorists and other terror groups to cross the border, creating instability between these two countries.
Well, having lived much of my life in Canada, just 100 miles from the U.S. border, and living near to one of the biggest military bases in the Commonwealth, where American soldiers were training Canadians and others, I can tell you that this has been going on since at least the 1960s when I was a young boy. The United States has multiple layers of disruption. Before they become directly involved in a war, they create the instability that justifies their intervention. If they lose a war, or if they withdraw from a field of battle, they then create new disruptions to allow their return to the area or the devastation of the area. The idea that they're letting Daesh, or ISIS as it was called, across the border doesn't go deep enough. They actually created ISIS. They organized the organization. They planned it to mimic an Islamic extremist group, and they deploy them across the border. They don't let them cross the border. They create them, and they send them directly into the battlefields that they want to create. There is no passive role here for the United States. They are the initiator, the controller, and the onward pushing agent of this kind of disruption everywhere it occurs in the world.
Let me thank our guests for their contribution. John Stepling is an author and commentator joining us from Stockholm, Sweden today. And we also had John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst. Thank you very much, from Belgrade, Serbia. That brings an end to another edition of the News Review.
And that does it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish. Iran's domestic production capacities. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. As you know, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, doffs every Iranian calendar year with a theme which fits to the conditions of the time. The leader named this year as the year of production, knowledge-based, job-creating. The themes of the year are chosen by Ayatollah Khamenei to motivate the officials and the people towards putting the internal potential capacities into effect to push the country on the course of progress. Thus, we have prepared a series to briefly review Iran's capacities in various fields. As for the second episode of this series, you will be hearing Iran's capacities in the field of cement production. Stay tuned, please. There are signs which indicate the high capacity of cement production in Iran. According to an official in 2018, in 1979, the year of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, there were only 1,503 industrial units in the country, while this number has multiplied 57 times to reach 85,076 units. As for the mineral field, there were 195 units before the revolution, while the number has increased 32 times more to reach 6,386 units. The number of industrial towns was only 3 before the Islamic Revolution, while it has reached 987. The capacity of mine exploitation has increased to 735 million tons, while it was just 19.6 million tons. This shows a growth of 37 times. Dear listeners, the scale of cement production was 4,100 million tons in 2020. This number was the same since 2018. China had produced 2,200 million tons of the global cement in 2020, and India had produced just 340 million tons. Turkey, with an increase of 16% in its cement production, ranked 6th in the world and produced 66 million tons of cement in 2020. Cement production was 60 million tons in Iran, and the country stood in the 7th rank in 2020. This figure was 7.7 million tons in the waning years of the Pahlavi regime. But in 1980s, it reached 17 million tons. And after mid-2000s, the industry experienced a leap in production so that in 2014, Iran registered the record of 70 million tons on cement production. According to the reports, Iran has 76 companies which produce cement and clinker with a capacity of 88 million tons. Iran is self-sufficient in maintenance of basic materials of the cement industry, such as gypsum, limestone, silica, and iron ore. The Islamic Republic of Iran gained the 4th rank in 2012 and the 6th rank in 2015 in cement production in the world. But due to some incorrect policies and the effect of illegal sanctions, in the same year it fell to the 10th rank. However, in the end of 2020, it stood at 7th rank. Fortunately, according to the reports of the Ministry of Industry, Mines and Trade,
The current volume of cement production is 80 million tons in the country. It is predicted that, with the exploitation of the capacities of the units, which had stopped working or are under construction, cement production will go beyond 90 million tons annually. According to the strategic plan of cement industry, Iran should gain the first rank of production in the region with an annual production of 120 million tons till 2025. Moreover, it will be able to export 32 million tons of cement to the regional nations. The noteworthy point in cement production in Iran is that the major part of the domestic ability has not been employed yet. The internal consumption is 55 million tons. This means that the country can export nearly 25 million tons of additional production annually. Iraq has been the main destination for Iran's cement export, but this export has decreased due to some restrictions that Baghdad has enforced on this section. The Iraqi government, in order to support its domestic production, has increased the customs tariff for Iran's cement from $2 to $10. It believes that imports from Iran have had a negative effect on the country's domestic production. Thus, the Islamic Republic has switched to other countries as the destinations of cement exports. In view of this, Afghanistan, the littoral states of the Persian Gulf, South Africa, etc., have turned into the next destinations of Iran's cement and clinker exports. Now, Iran exports cement to Kuwait, Qatar, South Africa, Bangladesh, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Kazakhstan, Russia, and the Republic of Azerbaijan.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. The specific understanding is that the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be moderate and balanced in their spending. Yeah, because this is what the verse specifically talks about, but we can extrapolate many lessons, right? Like one of the things that we always have to look at verses of the Holy Quran is that a verse of the Quran can have a very specific meaning to it, but that verse can also have a universal application to it as well. So we don't get bogged down with the specific example, but we try to understand the universal implication while maintaining the importance of that specific example. This could be one of these verses. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we read the verse again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا أَنفَقُوا is when the people, when the servants of God, when they spend, لَمْ تُسْرِفُوا وَلَا يَقْتُرُوا. Yeah? That they don't practice israf and they don't practice iqtar. Now there are two different meanings here, right? Israf has multiple meanings when it comes to spending. Israf means to spend more than what is needed. And what does that mean? It's to buy things that we don't really need, yeah, but we just buy it. Like, this is the perfect time to talk about this with Black Friday sales, yeah? We genuinely don't need most of the things we're about to buy, but because it's a great sale, we just buy it, right? And then you're going to have to pay khums on it. Don't forget paying khums on it, yeah? But this is an example of that, right? So, to buy something that you genuinely don't need. Now again, man, like, there's no one here but yourself and God to judge what is needed and what is not needed, right? So like to me, or to, if I purchase something to you, you'd be like, man, you don't need that. But I may think I need it. So this judgment is between me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're not in this position. But israf is to buy that which we don't need. So whether it's something that we don't need, sorry, or that's something that is extravagant. Now again, the extravagance has different meanings here, right? Like if I earn like X amount of dollars, which is good X amount of dollars, then my level of purchasing might be different than someone whose purchasing is not the same, right? You can't look at me and say, well, that's extravagant. This is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again. But I think we know when this purchase is extravagant. Yeah, I think each of us know this. You say that, you know what? Ouch. Yeah, I think I'm going to stay away from that, right? This is something that we have to decide. But this is israf, right? Or, of course, to spend that which is not permissible. If we spend on any of these things, things we don't need, things which are extravagant, or things which are not permissible, then we have done israf in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Iqtar is to spend less than what is required, right? So I should purchase these things. I should buy these things. But no, I'm not going to, right? I'm going to cut a corner. I'm going to... And the cutting corner and the personal sacrifice is not of concern here. Because sometimes maybe it's good for the soul for you not to purchase something and let your soul feel the pain of that. But what we're talking about here, this iqtar, when you don't spend that which is necessary, is for your loved ones and those who are dependent upon you. If I, for example, don't eat out once a week, fine. But if I'm depriving my family of something, for example, they really look forward to, they look forward to this bonding time, they look forward to going out, and I deprive them of that, without a valid reason, then that's close to being iqtar, if not being iqtar, right? And so this is where we have to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want us to be so wasteful that the people who are our dependents feel a pain from that, nor should we be so stingy that others do not benefit from our resources. And there's a very beautiful like a description that Imam As-Sadiq alayhi afdalu salatu wa salam, ma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, where he basically was talking about this very verse of the Quran, and he picked up pebbles, right? And he held on to these pebbles. It's a lengthy tradition, so I'll just summarize it. But he picked up these pebbles and held them tight. And he says, this is iqtar, where nothing is coming out from my hand. And then he picked up the second pebbles and he opened his hands completely and all the pebbles fell off. And he says, this is israf. And then he picked up again and he held it like this, where yes, some did fall off, but a lot remained in his hand. And he said, this is that qawwam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, that balance. And this is something that again, we have to figure out, right? I think what's always important to realize is that if I fulfill the rights of God, like I pay my khums, I pay my wajibat, I pay what God wants, I give sadaqah, If I fulfill the rights of the dependents that I have, my family, my children, my parents, maybe there are some poor people that I said, you know what, I'll help you. They're my dependents now. If I fulfill those criterias, then I have met what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, and then I can spend. I'll end with this hadith. It's a very beautiful hadith that might even give us more of a guideline in this. The hadith is from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. He says, then shun extravagance by economizing and recall today what you will need tomorrow. Hold on to wealth only to the extent of your necessity and send forth the surplus for the day when you will need it. Very beautiful. Yeah, just read it again. Yeah, read it again and reflect on what the Imam alayhi salam is saying. He's saying, shun extravagance by economizing. The Imam is telling us to economize. And recall today what you will need tomorrow. But economize in a way where you are also preparing for something later. Hold on to wealth only to the extent that is necessary and send forth the surplus for the Day of Judgment. And you do khairat with whatever else is left. And I think that this is a really good methodology. If we were to just break it down, the methodology says, number one, be smart. Economize, right? Know what your expenses are and save accordingly. We all have credit cards. But if you can try to not have a balance at the end of the credit card, that means you're economizing well, right? Now, yes, some people may be stuck. I totally get it. But if you can maybe limit some things, economize, right? Be smart. Know, for example, I think this is a mistake that we all made. I'm sure it wasn't just me, yeah? That when we first started working, you got paid on Friday, by Sunday you were broke already, yeah? And you had to wait until the next 2 weeks before you get paid again because you spent it. You did go out on a nice dinner, you did do this, and now you were like, Ya Allah, make it last. And you know, Allah's looking at you like, you know? Can you imagine sometimes what Allah thinks of us? But either way, but be smart, economize, right? So you know what your bills are. So let's say you do get paid, but you know, okay, car bill is coming, insurance bill is coming. Subtract that. Don't just use it all. Be smart, right? Number two, keep that which you need. Either for emergencies, have something there. There's nothing wrong with planning for retirement, I don't think, right? But again, economize in it. Understand that there is... Like, I think the mistake that sometimes we make and we forget is that, yes, God does want us to plan. But at the same time, God wants us to look after the needs of others, right? Whenever you get a chance to do some khairat, do it, right? Never think somebody else will do it. God is giving you that chance to help at that particular moment. Always remember that God will look after you as long as you look after others. It's not that God says, I will look after everybody, you look after yourself. This is a mistake in our thinking. God will look after me. I should help others as much as we can. So that's number two. Number one, be smart, economize. Number two, keep something for the future. Right? But again, be smart about it. Be moderate with it, be understanding with our responsibilities for others, and then spend on acts of goodness for your akhirah, you know? I think that if we can do the first two, where I economize, I save something, then no matter how much I spend in khairat, it's never considered as israf, never, because I have met the first two criterias.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف
صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Since 2007, the fabricated regime of Israel has banned any equipment access for the civil defense in Gaza. This issue has caused many problems for the residents of this blockaded enclave. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote in this regard, on December 18, 2022, a house fire in Gaza killed 21 civilians, including 10 children, all belonging to the same family. They were celebrating a birthday when the gasoline that they had stored fueled the devastating fire. This terrible accident left Palestinians in Gaza with a deep loss. They are still mourning, especially the people in Jabalia camp, where the family lived. When the house fire started, we heard people screaming. We rushed to help. The fire was raging and there were a woman and her child trying to get out of the window as they were burning, said Muhammad Al-Khaldi, an eyewitness. Al-Khaldi added, the window was closed with iron bars. They couldn't escape and we couldn't help. Even though the metal gate to the building was closed, neighbors managed to break through. They rushed to the burning third-story apartment. The door was closed, airtight. They spent more than half an hour trying to break through to the apartment as they waited for the civil defense unit, which they had called to help fight the fire. When the neighbors reached the house, the fire was already intense. The smoke was severe. They could barely see, but they realized there was a big number of victims in one room. The civil defense arrived 30 minutes after the first call. Soon, they ran out of water and tried to get more water from a well in the neighborhood, which unfortunately was inaccessible because the electricity was cut off. The civil defense workers decided to bring water from another neighborhood. When they finally managed to extinguish the fire, everyone was found burned and dead. The civil defense confronts a huge shortage of equipment. Mahmoud Basal, spokesman of the civil defense unit in Gaza, told the Palestine Chronicle. Basal added, since 2007, Israel has banned any equipment access for the civil defense in Gaza. We face intense military escalations launched by Israel now and then. The situation here is very dangerous. We need an empowered civil defense. In 2007, the fabricated regime of Israel imposed a lockdown over Gaza, which has severely impacted people due to electricity cuts, water and air pollution, shortage of medical and civil defense equipment, even though the recent house fire was not caused by an Israeli regime attack. Palestinians nevertheless blame the Zionist regime for the civil defense weak and insufficient response. In fact, due to the hermetic Israeli regime blockade of Gaza and its harmful impact, civil defense in particular cannot perform its duties to the fullest extent. On May 16, 2021, the Zionist regime targeted Al-Wahda Street in Gaza City, leaving at least 44 Palestinians, including 18 children, killed. For about an hour, Israeli regime bombs rained down on the area. The homes eventually collapsed on the families living in them. With surrounding streets severely damaged, it was difficult for ambulances from the nearby Al-Shifa hospital to reach the site of the bombing. Palestine rescue teams spent days pulling bodies from the rubble, dead and alive. "When there is a military escalation in Gaza, I don't go home," Mustafa Hamdan, a civil defense worker who witnessed the Al-Wahda bombardment, told the Palestine Chronicle. Hamdan added, "Do you know that there is no real international immunity for civil defense workers in Gaza? We sacrifice our lives for our people, but we desperately need better equipment. Our inability to do our job well is not a matter of laziness, but because we don't have adequate tools." In 2014, the Zionist regime bombed a civil defense vehicle in which Rami Daher, a civil worker, was killed in Ash-Shujaiya camp. Many civil defense workers were killed during previous intense Israeli assaults over Gaza while they were doing their work, Hamdan continued. When Hamdan reached Al-Wahda Street, it was full of rubble and destruction. He was horrified by the scene. It took him a while to grasp the shock and decide what to do. He said, "I needed a lot of civil defense supplies. I recall I needed modern bulldozers and sensors to know where the victims were. I was able to save a few people. I remember Shukri and Zainab Al-Kulak. I would have been able to rescue more had we had better equipment." In the latest assault over Gaza on August 6, 2022, the Zionist regime targeted a residential building in Al-Shut camp, a very crowded neighborhood. A few houses were entirely destroyed and many others were partially damaged. 8 Palestinians were killed during the airstrike. When the civil defense arrived, they managed to put out a house fire. Then, the civil defense could pull 4 injured women, 3 children, and 2 dead bodies from the rubble. They were actually digging with their bare hands. They couldn't continue that way and ask for a heavier bulldozer and more workers to come from the northern area of the strip to the southern, which takes approximately 2 hours. Meanwhile, they waited for permission from 2 of the neighbors to let them destroy their already damaged houses to make space for the diggers and bulldozers to drive through. With no hesitation, the neighbors agreed. Palestine Judah, an eyewitness, told the Palestine Chronicle, "After 2 hours, the heavy bulldozer reached the house. The civil defense pulled out the dead bodies. 2 of them died from lack of oxygen. They could have saved them, but the bulldozer arrived too late, and rescue equipment was not sophisticated enough to rescue the people. We need more workers. We need more sophisticated equipment to be able to rescue people, said Osama Abu Mohsen, a civil defense worker who participated in the rescue operation in Al-Shut refugee camp. Abu Mohsen continued, "If the world really cared about us, they could supply us with training and equipment. Unfortunately, the civil defense in Gaza confronts quite a huge shortage of equipment and training. In times of any aggression, assaults, or urgent accidents by the Zionist regime, we have to reach out to other institutions and organizations." The civil defense spokesman, Mahmoud Al-Basal, continued.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Men and women as human beings are completely equal in Islam. This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, meeting with hundreds of prominent Iranian women in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on January 4th, 2023. If you have read the novel Uncle Tom's Cabin, which was written about 200 years ago, they encouraged the black people to run away and they would take them to the other side. Why? So that they could free them? No, it was because they needed cheap labor, cheap workers. It is the same method of deception used by the civilized gentleman in the West when dealing with various issues. There are many other such examples and similar cases. Therefore, they have truly harmed women in this case when they brought her into the workplace so that they could lower their expenses and pay her less money. Also, they believe men are the superior gender, so they decided that women should be used as a means for providing pleasure to men. It is actually very difficult for me to talk about this subject in any gathering, but especially in a gathering with the presence of the women. But this is their reality. What can we do? They did everything they could to convince women and their value, and those was dependent on their behavior in trying to make themselves more sexually attractive to men. They did everything they could. It is a very sad story.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I have read many things in this regard. It is very difficult to talk about this. In one of the American magazines, which was shown to me around 7, 8 or 10 years ago, a very famous American businessman who owned dozens of beautiful, advanced, highly modern chain restaurants announced that he was hiring people. What type of people? He was hiring young girls and young women under the conditions that were written. One of these conditions was that the length of the dress of their skirt needed to be to a certain amount above their knees. They had even published a photo of how the women should be. You see, the plans they have for their businesses, for their industries, and for their everyday life in the streets is designed in such a manner to satisfy the desires of lustful men by way of the eyes or by other means. Well, they truly dishonored women.
That you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.